It's good to see all of you here. Did you say it was good to see me? Is that, thank you. It's good to see me too, apparently. It's good. I'm glad. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Peter. Children, none of them want to hear me, so they're all dismissed to children's church. I don't know why. Eric, you can't go with her. You're not allowed. I said there's a lot of adults trying to sneak out with the kids just then. Thanks a lot. Makes me feel great. Today we're going to talk about motivations for godliness. What it is, what kind of motivations we should have to live godly, holy lives, sanctified lives for Christ our Savior. So whenever we are saved, it is by design that we must live a life pleasing to God. Our affections and our desires should change. They should start growing more and more towards loving the things that God loves and hating the things that He hates, which is a complete paradigm shift from what we were like when we were in our sin. So complete change of who we were. And so this is something that happens in someone who's truly saved. It's by necessity it starts to happen. And this is known as sanctification. We talk about it. We've heard it. We know what sanctification is. It's this progressive movement of our lives more and more to be like Jesus Christ, our Savior, like the life and the example that He gave us. And so at salvation, we begin a process. It's a process of becoming more and more like Christ, our Savior. And so this process is known as sanctification, and it's a progressive work. I want you to remember that. It's a progressive work. It's a process. Now, a process that stops working is a failed process. Where I work, they do a lot of maintenance, repair, and overhaul on jet engines. And if jet engine piece, the parts that go to put that jet engine together, if they stop flowing, if they go into the repair process and they get to a point and they stop and they're not receiving these repaired parts so that they can put them back together into a jet engine to put on an aircraft, then we have a broken process somewhere. Something is keeping that from going on. And it has to be fixed. It can't just sit there. You can't ignore it. And so as Christians, we cannot ignore the broken process of sanctification in our lives. We cannot become complacent. We cannot sit and say, I've done enough, this is good enough, I'm just going to coast on into heaven. If there's a stopping point in the Christian life, in becoming more and more sanctified, it's when we reach heaven. That's the only stopping point. There's not a rest stop on the way. There's not a pull over and take some time off. It's a continual process, and that's what sanctification is. It's progressive. And one thing to point out about this too is, if you've just come to know Christ, and you've just turned from your sins, and you've just began this walk, you are by no means close to being perfected. If you've been on this walk for a long while, if you've been living it for years and years, if you've been attending church, working in a church, doing all the things that the Scripture tells to the best of your ability, you have not made it. You will never plumb the depths of God's Word, and you will never apply enough of it to your life to have been made perfect here. So I want to point that out. While we should look in at ourselves and take account for what's happening in our own lives, and we should see sin in our lives, don't ever think you've rid it all from yourself, because if you have, you've become deceived. You need to read the Scriptures more closely about what kind of people we are and about what the Scripture says about us. And as we find it, we should mourn over it. We should hate it. And we should seek and strive for God's grace to remove it from our lives. But when you do find that sin in your life, when you do look at your life and you loathe yourself because you don't feel you're measuring up, just remember, no one that's ever lived has measured fully up to God. And you can have confidence in Christ your Savior, because it is not by your ability that you are saved. It is not by your ability that you will walk into heaven. It is only by Christ and Him alone that you are saved and that you will walk into heaven one day. So put all your trust in Him, for He cares for you. Wayne Grudem, he said, sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. And then John Frame said, we can think of sanctification as the outworking of the new life given in regeneration. So when you're saved and your life is changed and you are regenerated on the inside, God takes that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh that loves Him. At that point, there's an outworking from there in our actual lives. Something happens spiritually inside that's not visible. You don't see it. But it starts changing us. And our motivation has changed. Our motivation has changed. So what is it? Real quick. Let's see. Sanctification involves the gradual, incremental, and spiritual work of both putting to death the remains of indwelling sin as well as putting on the likeness of Christ. 1 John 2:15, it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so if we are truly saved, if we are true Christians, we will not love the things of the world, though they may attract us. Just because you're attracted by sin, tempted by sin, does not necessarily mean that you love it. If you dive headlong into it, and you wallow around in it, and you enjoy every moment when you're there, well, then maybe you do love it. So don't read scriptures like this and say, oh, but I'm tempted. That must mean I love it. Well, that's a skewed view of love. That's the world's view of love. Everything is love. My daughter, Madison. Oh my goodness, she likes music. She likes listening to music, and it's like every stupid song that comes on the radio, she quotes what the title is and who sings it, and if it's one she really likes, she's like, oh, I love this song. I'm like, no, you don't. It's a song. You don't love songs. Love is not defined in that way. The world does not have the right to define love. And so love here is when you love the world, you're devoted to it. So we're not to be devoted to the world. Our affections are not to be given to the world or the things in the world. And it says here, if anyone does that, if that is your driving motivation, then you don't know the love of the Father. You have not tasted the glory of salvation that Christ brings to a life. So that's what we have to worry about. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at motivations for godliness in 2 Peter. We're just going to go through 2 Peter, and we're going to find several. And if it's in this short 3-chapter book, this many, trust me, there's a lot. We might go over into tonight, so we'll see. If there's this many here, then God gives us plenty of motivations throughout all of Scripture. Why we should be godly. Why we should live holy lives. Motivation. What is motivation? Motivation is the driving force that causes the change from desire to trying to achieve in life. Get that? Motivation is what causes you from just desiring it to actually trying to achieve it. So it takes you over that speed bump of just saying, that would be nice, to, I'm going to get it. Okay? That's what motivation is. For example, Hunger is a motivation that induces the desire to eat. I am highly motivated by hunger. It doesn't take much to get me over that hump of desire to actually go and achieve the goal of eating to satisfy the motivation of hunger. And there's a lot of smiles out there. You can relate, right? So, motivation has been shown to have roots in physiological things, such as hunger, right? In behavioral things, cognitive, social areas. Motivation may be rooted in simple impulses to optimize well-being. An impulse to optimize my well-being. What would make me, my well-being, my lifestyle, my where I'm at a little better? And we're all motivated by that. Of course we are. You know how I know we're all motivated by that? Because since the time we were able, we have been going and working for others to put money in our pockets so that we can make our well-being better. So we know what this motivation is, right? So it can originate from specific physical needs that we have, such as eating and sleeping or resting or clothing ourselves or getting places. We have this motivation. So motivation is an inner drive to behave or act in a certain manner. And then I have one more definition here. Motivation is literally the desire to do things. It's the difference between waking up before dawn to pound the pavement and lazing around the house all day long. It's the crucial element in setting and attaining goals. And so we see here that motivation describes why a person does something. It's not necessarily something you can see, but it's inferred that a motivation exists because of someone's actions. So if you have the action of going out and working hard, then you can infer that there's a motivation that's driving you to go and slave away for someone else 40 hours a week or more. We're motivated by that need that we have. And so we should be motivated for godliness. And there's several here in 2 Peter. And we're going to start with verse 1. And we're just going to start reading. And then we'll stop where we see some motivation. And we'll talk a little bit about those as we go along. So, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. And read through 4. Says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so here we see in this scripture that we are motivated for godliness because God has set us free from the corruption of sin. He has set us free from the corruption of sin. Sin corrupts thoroughly. And he has set us free from that. He did it. And what did he do? He gave us a faith. Go back up to verse 1. It says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This is Peter the apostle talking. I would think he knows what it means to be a Christian. And he is writing to those who are not apostles, to those who are in churches, to us. And he is saying this is to you, fellow Christians, who have obtained a faith of equal standing. Now, we're talking about motivations for godliness, right? For being more sanctified. Remember, sanctification is this progressive work. Yet, when it comes to the standing of righteousness before God, he was telling Christians who had not walked with Christ while he was on the earth, who was not apostles, who didn't know nearly as much about the scriptures as Peter did, and he was telling them, hey, you have an equal standing in faith in righteousness as I do, an apostle. That there tells us that our standing before God is not dependent upon our ability to keep every dot and tittle of the law of God's word. Now we're going to get to that in a minute, because a lot of people are like, oh no, we have to live holy lives. Yes, we do. I'm giving you motivations for it. And at one point we'll get to one of the motivations, that the fact that a life of godliness is evidence of a truly saved life. So by necessity, you have to have both. If you're saved, by necessity, you will have sanctification in your life. And if you don't have sanctification in your life, then you probably aren't saved. Okay? So don't say, well, Denny, you're just saying that you can have Christ's righteousness and you stand as righteous before God because of faith in Him, and it doesn't matter how far you've progressed along in getting rid of sin in your life. I am saying that, because we are standing on Christ's righteousness. But I'm not saying that that means you can live how you want. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all these motivations for godliness here in 2 Peter. Right? So let's continue on this. We are motivated for godliness because God has set us free from the corruption of sin. So we've been freed from slavery to sin. Y'all recall in the scriptures, it says we are slaves to our sin. Our sin is our taskmaster. Our sin is cracking the whip. When we're in the world, that is our master. A lot of times we think we're free. I'm a free man. I do as I please. Well, you do as you please. And what you please is your sin. Man is driven by his nature. The nature of a cat is to be lazy and lick itself and then be lazy some more. Right? Y'all, if you've ever had a cat, and to get under people's feet. That's the nature of a cat. That's what cats do. A cat will not one day wake up and be a dog. You won't see your cat run around barking and chasing cars. They'll lay on cars, but they won't chase cars. For that cat to become a dog in its nature and begin acting like a dog, something has to happen to it that the cat cannot achieve. And so it is with us. We are slaves to our nature, and our nature loves sin. And we will do what it drives us to do. Our motivation is to please those desires when we're in the world, when we are not saved. But Christ has set us free from the corruption of sin. If sin is born in our nature, then that means Christ has set us free from that nature, and He's given us something different. That's why it's called being born again. Something new has happened. Something changed. You've been renewed from the beginning. Not just, I've been changed a little bit, but my real nature stays. You've been completely changed. Being born again, references or infers that it's a start from the beginning. When you are born, you've never been here before, right? That person has never existed in this earth, in this life before. And so when you're born again in Christ, there's a new person emerges that is driven by the new nature that God has given us. And our motivations now change. We've gone from being lazy, sinful cats to joyous, happy, righteous dogs. Right? We've changed. And that is a motivation to us. We should be motivated with gratitude for Christ because He has set us free from the corruption of sin. He has set us free from something we had no power to set ourselves free from. We did not have the ability to change ourselves. In fact, the scripture says, can a leopard change his spots? Or a zebra his stripes, right? The scripture's in there. Look it up. Can't remember where it's at, but it's there. So he purchased us and made us, go back up to verse 4. It says, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Right? So he has purchased us. He purchased us on Calvary, and he made us partakers of the divine nature. For us to have that divine nature within us, our sinful nature must be driven out. That's called salvation, being born again. And this should be all the motivation necessary to live a holy, godly life, to live in sanctification. But it doesn't stop there. We have more. But real quick, let's look. The same motivation was given to the Israelites whenever they were fleeing from Egypt. Right? God had saved them. Think of this. This is a mirror image of what Christ does in lives today. What he did with Egypt, or with the Israelites when they were in Egypt. They were in slavery and bondage. They could not save themselves from that. In fact, a lot of them didn't want to be saved from it. Don't you see that today? A lot of people, they don't want to be saved from their sins. They couldn't save themselves. But God, that's always a nice phrase, right? But God was going to save his people. He sent Moses. He showed the Egyptian Pharaoh, who thought he was God, and all the people who thought he was God, what a real God was. He delivered them, brought them out of their slavery, brought them through a sea on dry ground, led them through the wilderness, and brought them to his holy mountain. Then in Exodus 22 through 3, we see the Ten Commandments are coming. God has brought them, he saved them, he's led them, and now he's going to tell them, this is what I expect. In Exodus 20, verses 2 through 3, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he starts, you shall have no other gods before me. Notice what he prefaced the Ten Commandments with. I am the Lord your God. And then he says, this is what I've done. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Now here's what you're going to do because of that. He used the motivation of what he's done for them. So he saved them from slavery, just like he's freed us from the corruption of the slavery of sin. And that is a motivation. John Calvin said this about these scriptures. He says, the Lord means that they have been freed from the miserable bondage that they may, on obedience and readiness to serve, worship him as the author of their freedom. He claims for himself the power and right of authority in order to constrain the chosen people by the necessity of following him. He holds out the promise of grace to draw them by its sweetness to a zeal for holiness. And we should have a zeal for holiness. So right before delivering his law to them, he reminds them of what he has done for them. And so we too should daily remind ourselves of God's benefits as motivation for serving him in godliness. Let's go back to 2 Peter. We stop there in verse 4. Let's pick it up in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Now, for this very reason, the word for there tells us that we need to, he's referencing the first few verses right before it, right? So he just said, look at these very great and precious promises that we've been saved by, that we've become partakers of the divine nature. And for this reason, here's a motivation, right? For this reason, make effort. For this reason. So it's just what we said, be motivated because Christ has saved us. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Little side note, we'll take a side trail real quick. Those are a lot of virtues. Don't ever look at yourself and say, what should I do for the Lord? You may not feel you're qualified to take action within the church and teach a class or, you know, take up offering. That's not too bad. You can do that, right? But if you find yourself thinking, what should I do for the Lord today? Well, how about we supplement faith with virtue today? How about I work on that? How about I work on taking the faith I have in Christ and supplementing it with virtue? Or how about I take virtue and I supplement it with knowledge? How about I dig in to the Word today more than I usually do? How about I take another step and I practice some self-control? How about I make that an objective today, that I will closely and carefully guard myself so that when events happen that I don't like and start to stir me up, I control it and I practice a little self-control? How about I do that today? Take today to practice. Practice. That's why God gave us families. So we can practice Christian virtues at home all day long. That's why God gave us children to practice. So we'll be prepared when we go out into the world. So we can practice those things. But what about the motivation? What motivation are we looking at? It's in verse 8. We are motivated for godliness so we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. How many of you have been motivated to do something and to work really hard at something and then it didn't bear any fruit? All of a sudden, because I said the word fruit or bearing fruit or working hard, everybody started thinking of their gardens. This year hasn't been quite as hard because we've had so much rain, right? But how many times have you planted a garden and all or some of it just would not do anything? You may have planted a garden, you took great care of it, and it may have sprung up beautiful big leaves, beautiful, you know, blossoms and stuff, and you're like, yeah, we're going to get some good stuff out of this, and then nothing. You're like, what's going on? Why won't it work? And it can be disheartening. It can feel like your effort is in vain. How many of you have decided at one point in time, I'm going to diet? And you put effort into it. I mean, like for all 5 minutes, you were really trying. And you found that your effort was in vain because it just didn't work. See, the problem with the motivation for dieting is the fact that it is being battled by the motivation of hunger. And those two collide. And the motivation of hunger is greater, I found. Working on a car. I've done this. Troubleshooting a car. Trying to figure out what's wrong. Why is there a stutter in the idle or something? And you start, you know, the internet is good in ways, but it's horrible in ways. Because it gives you all sorts of ideas to try. And usually they don't work. And then it's frustrating that you can't find it and you know that you're going to have to go pay some mechanic to take 15 minutes to fix it, but he's going to charge you for what the book says of 3 hours, right? And so we are motivated to do things, but sometimes we work hard at things and it just doesn't work out. It just doesn't happen the way we expect it to happen. And we can be disappointed by that. And so we see here that we should be motivated for godliness so that our efforts are not in vain. So that our efforts will produce actual fruit for God's kingdom. And it says that here. they will keep you. These qualities, all these things he just listed, we read through them, right? All these qualities, if they are in you and they are continually increasing, hey, increasing, right? That means you have a starting point and you go up from there, right? What is that? Sanctification. We're moving along. We're going forward. We're progressively getting better. Couple steps back every now and then, sure. But we see that. God convicts us of it. We take it under control. And we ask God to give us the grace to progress further. And we go further, right? And then we see that if we add these qualities to our lives, what do? They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. If you want to be an effective and fruitful Christian, and you find yourself failing at that, add these virtues to your life. Put effort into it. Be motivated. Be motivated by the fact that you can be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ if you will add those virtues to yourself. If you'll go in and do your best. And remember that Christ has set you free from your sin. Be motivated. So we must be motivated for godliness so that we will not be ineffective. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 2. It says, desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Remember, we're talking about being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to be ineffective and unfruitful in that knowledge. That knowledge is power. I talk about this all the time. How do you know how to live for God if you've never gained the knowledge that he's given us in the scriptures? Romans 10 and 2. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, who's Paul talking about here? Paul is talking about the Jews of his day. He's talking about the ones that all the other Jews looked at and were like, wow, now that's what it means to live for God. Because they followed every law outwardly, right? They followed every man-made law because they just kept piling them on. They're like, hey, God, your Ten Commandments aren't enough. We're going to pile a bunch more on. We're going to make this so that when people see us and they see that we are so perfect and making sure we wash our hands properly before we eat and that we're out on the street corners praying so that everybody can see us, they're really going to think we're something. And he says they have knowledge, or they have a zeal. They want to go out and do for God. They think they're doing good for God, but they have no true knowledge. So all that knowledge they thought they had was useless. And Paul should know. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by one of the greatest Jewish teachers at the time. He actually put that into action and went out and persecuted the church and thought he was doing a great. He had a zeal for God, but he didn't have any true knowledge until Christ changed him on that road one day. So, their lack of knowledge made all their hard work and effort meaningless. And so if we have a zeal to do for God and no real knowledge of what it is he wants us to do, then all of our effort is worthless. So we should be motivated for godliness so that we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Now let's look at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So we are motivated for godliness so that we will not be blind, and so that we will not forget that God has cleansed us from our sins. We should be motivated to live a holy life, a sanctified life, so that we won't be blind to what Christ has done. We must guard against becoming so consumed with our earthly life and living life here and enjoying life here that it blinds us from our true purpose, which is to serve Christ our Savior. In Titus, Paul tells us we must remember what Christ has done for us. He tells us the same thing in Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. It says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Hey, that goes back to what we were talking about earlier. He saved us not because of our ability, not because we can righteously do what we're supposed to, but according to His own mercy, because He wanted to. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He wants us to understand these things, that God saved us through Christ and by Christ. Why does He want us to remember these things? So we won't be blind to it. So we won't forget about it. And what will it do? It will motivate us to devote ourselves to good works. It will motivate us to sanctification and godliness and to holiness in our lives. I don't want to be blind to what Christ did for me. I don't want to forget that He saved me. I want to remember that every day, and I don't want to be blind to it. I don't want to walk around being blinded by the lights and the flashiness of the world. I don't want to get blinded and caught up in the pursuits of the world. I don't want to be blinded and caught up in the pursuits of the desires that I have to have fun or to relax or to whatever it may be. Those things may not be wrong, but when they take the place of our pursuit of godliness, they become wrong. Ephesians 2 and 10, it says, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we do not want to be blind and forget God has cleansed us, and we should know and understand that Christ saved us for the purpose of good works, and we should walk in them and not be blinded by our own selfish desires and pursuits so that we forget our purpose. Back to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to skip along. Oh, I'm sorry. Everybody turn your books back to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 10. It says, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So we are motivated for godliness, to be godly in our lives, so that we can be confident in our salvation and never fall. This goes back to what I talked about a little bit when we started. That the qualities of a Christian life, these qualities, these things that we see a Christian should be doing, they are evidence of true saving faith. They are evidence of salvation. But we shouldn't mistake them as the cause of salvation. Think it through. They are evidence that we've truly been saved. Galatians 3 and 3, it says, Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So these qualities in our life are not what saves us. It's not by grace you've been saved and by your own effort you make it on into heaven. Salvation is a complete work in Christ from beginning to end. But godliness in our lives is evidence that that complete work of salvation has taken place in us. And so we should live holy lives so that we can be confident in our salvation. You should inwardly inspect yourself to see if you are in the faith. Because if you are in the faith, if you are saved, there will be evidence of that. We can go back to the scriptures that talk about fruit trees, right? Jesus said, you know, can a bad fruit produce, or a good tree produce bad fruit, and a bad tree produce good fruit? Can a bad well, a salty well, produce good water? Right? I should have wrote these scriptures down. So we should look for godliness in our lives in order to be assured of the salvation we claim. Godliness by necessity follows true salvation. And so our salvation should not be taken for granted. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ has saved you, and he is always and forevermore living at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. The intercession, what's the necessity of it? Why is it necessary? Because you are not perfect. Because Christ is constantly there saying, Father, they are mine. My righteousness abides on them. I have paid for their sin. Hold it not against them any longer. Past sin, future sin. He's making intercession for us. And so if we see these godly qualities in our lives, we can be confident in our salvation and that we will never fall. Let's look at verse 11. It says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are motivated here for godliness, for a richly provided entrance into God's eternal kingdom. It's richly provided. Richly provided. Just think about it. I want you to think about it. What does that mean? What does the word richly mean? When we think of something being rich here, it means they have plenty of what they need. Someone rich in worldly terms has a lot of money. And they go and they buy whatever they want. They have all the pleasures they want, and they still have a lot of money left over, right? They're rich. We have been provided richly, a rich entrance into heaven. What does that mean? What is that telling us? It's telling us that if Christ has saved us, he has given us absolutely everything we need in this life and the next. Because he's rich in righteousness. He's rich in love. Right? He's rich in peace. He's rich in joy. And he's provided it for us. He has richly provided us an entrance into God's eternal kingdom. We are not doing this alone. You aren't living this Christian life alone. What God requires, he will provide for you. Think of it. God required a sacrifice. God required that a child of promise be sacrificed on the mountain. And then God instead provided his own sacrifice of a ram. What he requires, he will provide. God requires payment for sin. He requires our sacrifice for our sin. He requires our lives for our sin. Yet when we lay upon the altar and we lay down for God's judgment, the hand that is about to strike, God's judgment that's about to strike, is held back because God provided a lamb in our place. He has provided Christ in our place. So we don't have to muster our own godliness, but instead we depend upon God, who will richly provide all that we need. God doesn't save us and send us on our way. He saves us and gives us all we need to be productive and successful Christians who reveal his glory to the lost world. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll see what God has given us. Second Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God has richly provided us everything we need so that we will be competent Christians, so that we will be well equipped for every good work that He has prepared for us to do. God has richly provided that for us. John 8:36, it says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Why? Because He has richly provided an entrance into God's eternal kingdom. Let's jump down to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. We just did 11, 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, a prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing that this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we see here in verse 16, we should be motivated for godliness because Christ will one day return. He will return. And Peter here is an eyewitness to this. And not only is he an eyewitness, but we also have the prophecy inside of God's word. One day our Lord will return and we will give account for what we have done. Matthew 25:19 says, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So the master has gone away, but one day he will return and he will settle accounts. And we want to be found godly because it is the evidence of true saving faith. We want to be found godly working for Christ whenever our master returns. And we can put our trust in Him that He will do what is right and judge us in righteousness. Next, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we are motivated for godliness because those who follow sensuality, those who do not follow godliness, will be destroyed. I don't want to one day be found lacking Christ's grace and be destroyed because I followed after sensuality. They will bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality is a lack of self-constraint, a lack of self-control. It's an abandonment to immoral behavior. We do not need to be caught in this. Genesis 19:29, it says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And so we see that one day God will judge sensuality. He will judge the world, and the world will be destroyed because of their sin. And so we are motivated for godliness because those who follow sensuality, who follow their own uncontrolled, immoral behavior, will one day be destroyed. And I think I'm going to stop there. Yay. And we'll pick up tonight with the next few points of motivations for godliness. So I hope that you are motivated to return tonight to hear more motivations for godliness. Right? If you'd stand with me. Brother Don, would you dismiss us in prayer?